Now we're here to do business this morning, and our business is God's Word. And I'd like you to turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. I'm reading the first 12 verses. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea, and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees. And every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering the wheat into his barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." May God bless his word to us. Will you bow with me as we ask for his help? Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. Wean it from earth. Through all its pulses move. Stoop to my weakness, mighty as thou art. And make me love thee as I ought to love. Amen. Now we commence this morning a new series of studies in the Gospel of Matthew. We suspend our studies in the book of Psalms for just a while. And as we go through the Gospel of Matthew, I'll be preaching sometimes in the morning and sometimes in the evening from this inspired piece of literature, this portion of God's Word. I'm not going to deal with the first two chapters because we had a look at that over Christmas time. It contains the Christmas story and we preach in it regularly at that time of the year. We've just finished having a look at it. And I want you to turn with me to chapter 3. I did say Wednesday evening I wanted to deal with the baptism of Jesus, but I've discovered that you cannot deal with the baptism of Jesus adequately unless you first understand something about John the Baptist. And so we commence at the beginning of chapter 3 of Matthew's Gospel. I hope you'll keep your Bibles open. We're here to work this morning, as we will be morning by morning, and we want to keep our hearts open to anything God may say to us. Now, John was without a doubt the most amazing of all the prophets. He opens up the era of the ministry of Jesus Christ. After the birth of Jesus, for almost 30 years, you hear nothing about him, except for one incident at the age of 12. John the Baptist's birth is also recorded in great detail for us in the Gospel of Luke. It was a very special birth, also foretold by an angel. And of John you hear absolutely nothing until he suddenly emerges on the scene in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. And simply says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching." So he warms the cockles of my heart. He was a preacher. Now there are two things I want to point out to you this morning concerning John the Baptist. I want you to have a look at the man, and then I want you to have a look at his message. I believe it may have something to say to us, and it will prepare our hearts for all that we are to learn concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's have a look at John the Baptist, the man. And the first question we need to ask was, who was he really? He suddenly emerges. He's suddenly there, just like the prophet Elijah in the book of Kings. You don't read very much about Elijah's birth or anything like that. He's suddenly there, just emerges, and he begins his fantastic ministry. So it is with John. He's suddenly there. He comes preaching in the desert of Judea. I suppose in some sense it's a little bit symbolical that he should be preaching in the desert, because the people of Israel, the Jews at that time, spiritually speaking, they were a wilderness. They were a desert. They were just nowhere spiritually at that time when John came. And here comes the prophet of the Lord speaking, preaching in the wilderness. Now, of course, this is a fulfillment of prophecy, because in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, God says concerning the coming days of the Messiah, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and terrible day of the Lord comes." The prophet Elijah was to come back again. And in Matthew's Gospel chapter 11, the Lord Jesus says, "If you're willing to accept it," speaking about John, he says, "This is Elijah," which was to come. But he wasn't the literal Elijah. I remember speaking to a man some time ago who believed in reincarnation. Do you believe in reincarnation? If you do, my friend, then I want to tell you that philosophically you're a fool. You're being deluded. And you need to get back to the truth of God's word. And this man said to me, "Well, you see, the Bible teaches reincarnation." And he pointed to this particular passage of scripture. Elijah was to come. Jesus says, John the Baptist was Elijah. But of course, the scripture doesn't mean that John the Baptist reincarnated. Because when they asked John the Baptist himself in John's Gospel chapter 1 verse 21, "Are you that prophet, Elijah?" He said, "I am not him." And the answer, of course, lies in Luke's Gospel chapter 1, where the scripture tells us that Elijah came in the spirit, and John the Baptist came in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. He was a prophet after the likeness of Elijah. You see, he was like Elijah the prophet. Elijah lived in the wilderness. Elijah lived roughly. Elijah was an ascetic kind of a man. He was a thundering prophet. That's John the Baptist. He comes on the scene just like that. And in Matthew's Gospel chapter 11, our Lord Jesus pays a tremendous tribute to John the Baptist. He calls him the greatest of all the prophets. You see, John came right at the end of the Old Testament era. He's the last of the Old Testament line of prophets. For 400 years, no prophet had come at all. Suddenly John comes and he introduces the New Testament era. So John the Baptist was a very unique man, because he straddled the two testaments. He ended the old, he begins the new. He brings the old dispensation to a close. He introduces the messianic age, coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are two descriptions of John the Baptist in the Gospel of John that I believe you ought to take notice of. They asked him, "Who are you?" Do you know what his answer was? In John chapter 1, verse 23, he said, "I am a voice." Do you know what a voice is? A voice is air passing over vocal cords. John the Baptist said, "I am nothing. I'm just air. I'm not important. I'm a voice. That's all I am." Do you see yourself like that? I'm nothing. If you saw yourself like that, my dear friend, you know what? You'd never get offended. You'd never get uptight. You wouldn't get all excited when people say things about you. You'd never get offended if you saw yourself as nothing. Just a voice for the Savior. And then Jesus described John in John's Gospel chapter 5 and verse 35. Jesus described John the Baptist like this. He says, "He was a lamp. He was something that burned and attracted people." And of course, that's a picture of the way you're supposed to be, and that's the way I'm supposed to be. I'm supposed to be burning, you see. I'm not the light, you understand? Jesus is the light, but I'm a lamp. I'm burning, and I'm attracting people to me. That's what John did. They came from all over. Where did they come to? They get off at a train and walk down to a church? No, they walked out into the wilderness, into the desert, like the Karoo, you know, that kind of terrain. They went there to listen to this man preaching. Why? Because, you see, he was a lamp. Do you know, when you are a lamp, and when you are burning with a passion for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is an infallible biblical rule that you'll attract people. A moth can't help itself. See, it goes to the lamp, goes to the light. And if you are burning for the Lord Jesus in that sense, there's no way you can avoid it. You will attract people. You will attract them if you're burning. So John, we are told, was a voice. That's how he saw himself. But the Savior saw him as a lamp. And he's described to us here in Matthew's Gospel chapter 3 as living very Spartanly. You see, John's clothes, it says in verse 4, were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Now, I suppose you think anybody eating locusts must be slightly around the bend. But not so. I mean, I know some of you eat snails, isn't that right? And I've been to restaurants around town where they advertise frogs' legs. So there's nothing strange in John eating locusts. There are some locusts that are quite edible. When we were in Palestine, the guide took a fruit off a tree, kind of a long banana-shaped type of fruit, and he said, "This is known as the locust. This is what John the Baptist ate." He told us to taste it, and it was sweet-tasting, and it's known locally as the locust, and that's what John the Baptist ate, said the guide. I don't know if that's true or not. But I know that there are some locusts you can eat, and John the Baptist ate locusts. And he had a leather belt around him, and he had clothes made of camel's hair. Now, why do you think he dressed like this and lived like this? Let me tell you why. Because you see, he was a prophet of the Lord. And the very way he conducted himself, the way he dressed, was a protest against the self-indulgence of the age in which he lived. It was a protest against the selfishness and the frivolousness and the carelessness of the day in which he lived. He didn't come around dressed in purple and fine clothes and all the rest of it, you see? He didn't come around like that. He came dressed so simply because he had a message to deliver and he wasn't concerned about the latest fashions of the day. Nor opening an account at Edgar's. And I just wonder what John would say with the philosophy that he had and the burden that he had and the passion of his heart that he had if he had to move amongst us, you know, the Christians of Cape Town, South Africa, today. I wonder what he would say if he saw the way we lived and the way we pamper ourselves and the way we sort of go along with the general trend of the world today. You know, we get involved in the humanistic thought of the world. We get involved in the standards of the world. We pander to ourselves and our tastes and our likes and all the rest of it. Just wonder what he would say. Anyway, that's what he was doing. That's who he was. Now let's have a look to see what he was doing. Now we told in verse 3 what he was doing. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. John was a fulfillment of prophecy, and the prophecy that he fulfilled was in Isaiah chapter 40. He was a herald to the Lord's coming. In Isaiah chapter 40, you've got a picture there, you see, of the people returning from captivity after 70 years being captives of pagan nations. Now God's restoring them to their homeland. And you see, it's a picture of joy. The people are walking through the wilderness and they're going back to their homeland again. The children of Israel are going back to their homeland. And here comes God, Jehovah, and he's walking through the desert. He's tramping through the desert and he's coming to meet his people to escort them back to the homeland. And the prophet said, here comes Jehovah. Let someone prepare the way for him. Let there be a herald telling the people to prepare their hearts, for here is Jehovah. And that was a picture of John the Baptist. John was a herald. He was the one running before the Savior, you see, to prepare the way. That's who he was. He was a herald. He was heralding the outgoing of the old age, the incoming of the new age, and he was preaching the kingdom of heaven, the rule of God in the hearts of men. He was a herald. The question is, how did he do it? How did he prepare the way? Well, there are two things he did. He preached and he baptized, and I want you to have a look at both of these. First thing John the Baptist did is this, he preached. And my, did he preach. He preached repentance. Now repentance means that you change your attitude, you change your mind, you change your mentality, and you change your habits. Now do you know why some of you who are sitting here today have made commitments to Christ and your life hasn't changed? Because you see, you've never truly repented. Your mentality has never really changed. Your attitude, your mind has not really changed. You've never really broken with the world in your thinking. Repentance means first and foremost a change of mind, and that is where the miracle takes place when a person gets regenerate. There's a change that takes place in your thinking. You are dominated by the world in your mind. God never bypasses the mind when he deals with us. It's the mind where we think and feel, where, you know, it controls and governs our lives. And the way we think is the way we act. And if you are still a victim and you are still chained and enslaved to habits and to sins that are binding you, it's because you've never broken with them in your mind. So John said, you've got to have a new mentality, you've got to have a new attitude, you've got to have a new mind, and then you change your lifestyle as a result. That's repentance. He said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God is now going to begin to rule in the hearts and the lives of men. So he said, prepare the way. And make the crooked places straight. Prepare the way by getting your life right. Change your lifestyle. If you want God to get into your life, if you want God to bless you, you want God to move into your circle in which you're moving, then change your lifestyle. Show that you've repented. Prepare the way for God to move in and make the straight path, the crooked path straight. That means put right all that is not in line with God's will. I wonder if you are living today with certain things in your home and in your lifestyle that are not in line with God's will. You know they're not in line with God's will. You know, friend, if you have any kind of spiritual knowledge at all, you can sin. And that's possible if you're a Christian. But you cannot sin without knowing that you're sinning. You know when you're wrong. I engage in discussions with people every now and then who come to ask me questions like, you know, is this wrong? And is that wrong? And is it wrong to do this? And is it wrong to do that? They know what the answers are. They know what the answers are. There's a constant struggle to come to terms with the things in our lives that are not in line with God's word. So John came preaching. He said, put right the things that are wrong. Put it right. I said last week that it's easier to pray about our weaknesses and our failures. It's easier to pray about that. It's easier to get counseling about that. It's easier to talk about that and to get off our posteriors and put it right. Put it right. Scripture says he came preaching. Now I want you to notice something about John's preaching. In John's Gospel, chapter 10, and verse 41, Jesus says this about John the Baptist. He says, though John never performed a miracle, everything he said about this man is true. That's what the scripture says about John in his preaching about Jesus. Though John never performed a miracle, everything he said about Jesus was true. Isn't that lovely? Isn't that somehow a contrast to our miracle-crazy world today? I mean, you've seen the adverts in the newspapers, haven't you? And you've been in touch with people who talk to you incessantly about miracles. And in the minds of some people today, miracles become the criteria whereby you measure the success of a ministry or not, or a church or not. And if you're not living there with daily miracles and weekly miracles, you haven't got your weekly miraculous shot, you know, you're just nowhere spiritually. And here we have the greatest, listen, I want to tell you something, that God is a God of miracles. And we Christians live constantly in touch with and in the realm of the supernatural. But I believe that we're moving into dangerous ground in this age where we are looking for these cheap miracles that are psyched up and hyped up in our hearts and our minds when we come to worship. And here we have John the Baptist described in the scriptures by the Lord Jesus as the greatest of all the prophets who never worked a single miracle. Elijah worked miracles. Moses was a prophet. He worked miracles. Elisha worked miracles. Here comes John the Baptist, greater than all the prophets, didn't work a single miracle. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? No miracles for John the Baptist, and no financial prosperity. Dressed in camel skins, and he ate locusts. So he came preaching. My friends, never, 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 in your minds, never denigrate preaching. It's still preaching that God uses to win people. And this church is dedicated to preaching. That's why we arrange the seats the way they are. So that all of you could have a good view and could listen as intently as possible to the preaching of the Word of God. It's the exposition of the preaching of God's Word under the anointing of the Holy Spirit that opens hearts and brings people to Christ. Then the scripture says that John the Baptist also baptized. That's how you got the name of the Baptist. Now, baptism is a visible sign of an invisible grace. It's an external sign of something that happens to you internally. And when the thing has happened internally, then you get baptized externally. Now, I want to say just one or two things here without entering into discussion of baptism, because that's not the purpose of the message this morning. But I want to say that John the Baptist did not invent baptism. Baptism was in progress before John the Baptist came along. Jewish people, when they got a proselyte to Judaism, baptized him. Baptism was something that was already in progress before John the Baptist came onto the scene. And what he merely did was he adopted a system, a rite, a ritual, which was already in existence as part of his own particular ministry. And I also want to say that John the Baptist's ministry of baptism does not form a foundation for arguments concerning immersion. That is not what John the Baptist was about. He came as a prophet at the end of one dispensation to introduce a new dispensation. And when John the Baptist baptized as a prophet of the old dispensation, why, you see, he would have done what the Jewish people did when they baptized. Now, we're going to get into that later on, not today, because I don't want to enter into any discussions about baptism. I know that some of you would revel in that, and I know that some others might be offended, and that's not the purpose today. But I want to warn you about reading into the Scriptures things that are not there. And always to take the Scripture in context and see why the Holy Spirit recorded the things that He did record and what the main thrust of that particular message was. Let me tell you what the main thrust of Matthew chapter 3 verses 1 to 12 is concerning baptism. The main thrust is this. It was that the children of Abraham were amazed and astounded that they were expected to be baptized showing their repentance. That's the point. They were startled that this man suddenly gets up and says, "You Jewish people, you're the ones who need to repent." Ah, but they said, "It's the Gentiles who need to repent, not us. We're the children of Abraham." John the Baptist said, "You need to repent. You need to get right with God. You need to repent of your sins. You need to be washed. For you are filthy in your hearts and dirty in your hearts and polluted in your hearts. You're marred before Almighty God. You're corrupted before God. You need repentance." And that hit them where it really hurt. That's the man, John the Baptist. I want you to look at his message. And the message is illustrated for us in verses 7 to 12 of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. Here you have the content of the sort of thing that John preached. And I want to list them for you quickly and see whether or not it doesn't perhaps apply to your heart as it applies to mine. I mean, when John the Baptist was preaching, when he was dealing with people, what did he say? What did he say to people? Now, you're living in an age today where there are churches in almost every street corner. And the tragedy of our age is this, is that so many people go to the churches and never hear what they're supposed to hear. When you're moving in church circles, you get, you catch the vibes that's abroad today for this ecumenical thing. And one of the cries today in interchurch circles is, forget your doctrinal differences and just love each other and do your thing and get together. And when all the Christians are together, you see, then that'll be a great testimony to the world. But you cannot get together on any other basis other than the basis of truth. And if churches today and preachers today do not preach the truth, we cannot have fellowship with them. We cannot join with them in any way at all. And many of you who are sitting here today have testified to me privately, personally, as you have to others, of the times and the years that you've spent in various churches around the place where you've never heard the truth. Now, God knows that we are as weak and fallible as any other church. And I tell you, friends, if there's anything I fear the lifting of the Spirit of God from our church so that the truth is no longer anointed by God. We need to stay true to the Word of God. We need to stay central on all the great issues, and we need to be faithful to the souls of men. If you are an adulterer and you're sitting in the congregation this morning, I have no business talking nicely to you and telling you how much God loves you. God hates your sin. And the judgment of God is coming upon you. See? I can't pull my punches, nor can anyone else who preaches from these pulpits. We're not faithful to you, nor faithful to God, nor faithful to ourselves if we do that kind of thing. And thank God that John the Baptist has set a precedent for us in the way in which the Word of God should be dealt with from the pulpit and also in your individual lives when you're talking to others. And I want you to see how John the Baptist preached. The first thing he did was this. He preached the wrath of God on hypocrites. When he saw, it says in verse 7, many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you? Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" Can you imagine me doing that here? I mean, I'm standing at the door there, and here come a whole bunch of people in, all dressed to kill, and I stand and say, "You bunch of snakes, who told you to come to church today?" Can you imagine that? That's exactly what John did. And these, my dear friends, were the religious people of the day. They were the clergy. Who told you to come and flee from the wrath to come? See, the Pharisees loved their ceremonies. The Sadducees loved theological arguments. They didn't believe in the supernatural. And they were two opposing parties, but you see, they were scared of losing their hold on the people, so they thought, well, if the action is where John the Baptist is, we better get in on the action so we can keep in with the people. And John saw right through them. right through them. And he identified their natures. He says, you know what you fellas have got? You've got the natures of a snake. You're full of deceit. God sees right through to the heart. When you read through the scriptures, you'll discover that very often in the scriptures, animals are used to depict the natures of human beings. For instance, Jesus called some people dogs because they've got the nature of a scavenger, you see, tearing things apart. He called some people swine because they're full of filth and pollution. Jesus once called a man a fox, full of cunning. You see, the Bible describes some people as lambs, helpless and meek. And the Bible describes others as lions, strong and powerful. Lord Jesus is described as a lion, is the Lion of Judah. The scripture describes him like that. Here John the Baptist tells these people exactly what they are. You see, he said, you vipers. That's what you are by nature. You are vipers. I challenge your motives. Who warned you to flee? What are you doing here? You haven't come here because your hearts have been touched. You don't want to be baptized because your hearts have been touched. Why are you coming with all kinds of ulterior motives? John the Baptist always went for the conscience. Always. Always he went for the conscience. When you speak to people, dear friends, you speak of their consciences. Always. True preaching from God's word always goes for the conscience. You go for this, for the person's spiritual jugular. You go for the conscience. You take the word of God and apply it to the conscience. And if your conscience hurts in this church, hallelujah to his name. And if your conscience hurts this morning, that's God speaking to you and you've got to do something about it. Perhaps you need to repent too. The next thing John the Baptist did was this. He warned them that genuine repentance must be visible. He says in verse 8, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. You see, it's no good you saying to anyone in this church, you know, I have repented and there's no repentance in your life. You may genuinely believe the gospel and you may genuinely be convinced of the validity of all the things that we teach. And you may genuinely believe in God. But if your life has not been changed, you haven't got new life. You haven't got the new birth. You see, there's got to be visible evidence of the internal change. Produce the fruits. And the place, of course, where it counts most is at home, isn't that right? That's where the fruits must be seen. That's where the fruits must be seen. I mean, you can't come and sit in church on a Sunday morning after having blasted your wife out at the breakfast table and expect God to bless you, yeah? Right? You can't go and join that counseling class Barry was talking about when your own home is in a complete mess because you're not taking responsibility for the things you're supposed to be taking responsibility for. There's got to be fruits of repentance. You've got to see it. It's got to be visible. No fruits, no salvation. Language has got to change. Family life has got to change. Attitudes, mentality has got to change. I know it doesn't all happen overnight. There's a steady progress, but nevertheless, you've got to see the fruits. Sometimes you see the I went to look for lemons on our lemon tree last night. I saw some tiny things like that. I only got one fruit off that lemon tree, but it proved it was a lemon tree. And there were these others coming up. You see, fruit sometimes takes a while to come to maturity, but nevertheless, there should be fruits proving that you really are who you say you are. Genuine repentance must be visible. Then John the Baptist warned his hearers about resting on false hopes in verse 9. Do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. Don't think you can say to yourself, I belong to St. James's Church. Don't think you can say to yourself, I used to do this for the church and I used to do that for the church. Why, you could never be as religious as these Pharisees and Sadducees were. You could never have the privileges that these people had. They were the descendants of the father of faith, Abraham. And John says, don't you dare rest on that. There's got to be a new, personal, up-to-date repentance that affects you in your walk with God. And if you're trusting on your relationship to Abraham, or the fact that you've got a cousin who's a minister or a great-grandfather who was an Anglican parson somewhere, you can forget it. Those privileges don't count one little bit. Of course, what privileges do is bring responsibility. And dear friends, if you are sitting in the service this morning and God has given you an understanding of the gospel and you've been coming here for months and there's been an increasing awareness of your need for God and you've done nothing about it and you should die and stand before God and condemn forever to a Christless, dark, hopeless eternity, why the punishment for you will be far more severe than the people who've never learned, because privileges bring responsibilities. That is why it's always far more of a disgrace when a minister sins, or a leader, an elder, or deacon in the church sins, when the ordinary pew sitter sins. Because privileges bring responsibilities. Then the next thing that John the Baptist pointed out in his preaching was the urgency of the times. Verse 10, the axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. The axe is there. Ah, we'll wait, you know, and think about things. John says, don't wait and think about things. The axe is already at the tree. The tree of Judaism was going to be cut down. The axe was there. The great divine wielder of the axe had the axe lifted in the air. He was about to bring it down in one sweeping, biting move into the trunk of the tree. The tree was going to crash. The axe is there. It's urgent, you see. So it is with every one of us, my dear friends. We can't play the fool with God. The axe is there. Judgment could come at any moment. How little time we have, said John the Baptist. How severe the doom. Every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown where? Into the fire. Into the fire. See, my friends, God does not want flowers. He wants fruit. And because we are who we are, and because we've got our sinful hearts, we're always trying to get out of things, and we try to shirk our responsibilities, and we try to squeeze out of the corner that God sometimes puts us in, we produce flowers. Oh God, smell these beautiful flowers of church attendance and all the other things that we do. Isn't it lovely? And God says, away with your flowers. I want fruit. Fruit. The next thing John the Baptist did was this. He presented Jesus Christ. In all of his preaching, he presented Christ. Oh, you see, he did no miracle, but everything he said of this man was true. Was true. My dear friends, if ever there was something that I would like on an epitaph one day, it's just that. There are many of my friends who cannot understand why I have no personal interest, particularly in miracles. I praise God when it happens. I know it does happen. I know God answers prayers in miraculous ways. And I thank God every time it happens. If it happens to you, I rejoice with you in it. But that doesn't impress me. Miracles don't impress me. Even the devil can work miracles when he chooses to do so. What I want you to know, if ever you leave this church, go elsewhere. You may get mad at me sometime and leave the church and go elsewhere. You may not like the service and go elsewhere. That's your prerogative. Not everybody likes St. James's Church. But wherever you go, wherever you go, wherever you may be, I want you to know that everything that I've ever told you about Jesus is true. That's the testimony that Ernest wants, Barry wants, all of us who are preachers. Peter Gerd wants it, Rob Prone wants it. Everything we tell you about Jesus is true. We can't work miracles. God hasn't given us that power. But we can preach Jesus. And we want you to know that everything we tell you about him is true. He presented Jesus Christ. He said, there's someone coming after me whose shoes, sandals, I'm not fit to carry. Oh, he's more powerful than I. He can do for you what I can't do for you. I can baptize you with water. Oh, yes, I can urge you to repentance. But when he comes, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. You see what he's going to do? He's going to put the Spirit within you. He's going to give you the new life. John says, I can't give you the new life. Oh, but Jesus can. He can baptize you with the Holy Spirit. My friends, that is not referring to a second experience after salvation. That's referring to salvation. That's referring to the infilling of the Holy Spirit. The moment you are born again, that's the new birth. That's the new life. That's the regenerating work of the Spirit, says John. That's what he can do for you. I can't do that, but he can give you new life. New life. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Oh, he preached Jesus. You know as well as I do by now, my friends, that God will never deal with you apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot bypass Jesus in your dealings with God, and God will never bypass his Son in his dealings with you. And then finally, John the Baptist preached judgment. Look at the closing words of our section of Scripture this morning. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor, gathering the wheat into his barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. See, the Lord Jesus doesn't only baptize you with the Holy Spirit, but he baptizes you with fire. Many people think that, you know, the Holy Spirit and fire are kind of synonymous. It's not in this text. He's referring to judgment. And if you ever fall into the hands of a church or a preacher who does not warn you about judgment to come, you get out of there as fast as you can and take as many people as you can with you. You find faithful shepherds who will warn you that the Lord Jesus is not only the Savior willing to save, but he's the coming judge. And John the Baptist, in a tremendous flight of inspired prophecy, looks into the future and sees the coming judge. He has the winnowing fork in his hand. That's a farmer's tool, you see. The grain's all beaten out. And here's the farmer, and he's taking the tool and he's throwing the grain up into the air, and the breeze comes and takes away the chaff, and the genuine grain falls back again. There's a great separation coming, says John the Baptist. The chaff will be taken away, burned with unquenchable fire. Are you chaff? No genuine new birth. Then says John, the genuine grain will fall into the ground and be gathered into the barn. The Lord Jesus will not lose one of his people, my friend. You may be the weakest, the frailest, the most doubt-filled believer in the church today, but if you've got your trust in the Savior, you'll get into the barn. You'll get into the barn. You may doubt yourself and hate yourself and feel that there's no one more unworthy than you are today, but if you've got grace in your heart, the Savior will see that the wind doesn't blow you away. But if there's no grace in your heart, and you do not belong to him, and you've never been baptized with the Holy Spirit, you've never received eternal life, be you ever so religious, so prayerful, so zealous, when the wind comes, it will blow you away. Blow you away. That's the message. And that's the man. The man is gone. He's in the glory now. But the message has never changed. Do you belong to God? Wheat or chaff? Let's pray together. May I urge you, as you bow in prayer, to settle it in your mind that you will not leave things unsettled today. If there are things that trouble you, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, things that you need to face up to, and issues that need to be resolved, will you do so before you leave the service? I'm going to close with prayer, then I'm going to the vestry for a few moments. If you need help, won't you make your way through to the chapel? Barry and others will be around there, and they'll be so glad to offer you some help, and I'll be along a little later to help you to resolve issues that need to be resolved in the light of God's word. Our Father, we thank you that throughout the history of the church, you've raised up men who've been faithful to your word. We ask that you will speak to our hearts and our consciences week by week in this church. Pray that you will give to all of us who preach from this pulpit a determination always to be faithful, no matter what the cost may be. We pray, dear Father, that those who come and sit in these pews may never be in ignorance of what God requires of them. Have mercy on us, Lord. Protect us as a church. Speak to those who amongst us today are backslidden, lost, or troubled, and do a new work in their hearts. Now we ask that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit may rest and abide upon each one of us, now and forever. Amen.